You open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be beginning a series tonight, working our way through the Gospel of Mark. Tonight is simply an introduction for those of you that like those things. It'll be the best thing that's happened to you all day. For those of you that find information dry and difficult to listen to, you might find it a little harder, but I've tried my best to give you some applications on the way through. We're doing an introduction message to the Gospel of Mark tonight. The series will be called The Suffering Servant, and that will be made clear as we work our way through the message tonight. Tonight's message, the beginning of the Gospel. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come to consider your word. Lord, we acknowledge that we need you moment by moment, day by day, and we need you even now to visit us and bless us. We need you to open our hearts and our ears and our understanding to the truth of your word. We pray that you would be with us in power. Lord, as we consider what your word says and some of the background to this wonderful gospel message, Lord, pray that your blessing would be upon us. Pray that we would learn of you, learn of your wonder and your glory, and be reminded of that wonderful work you did for us upon Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark opens with this phrase or this line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you really think about it, the four books that we call the Gospels are truly the most wonderful books ever written. You think about it. You think about Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and ask yourself, can any literature in all the world compare to these books? I would say no. I would say no for one reason. They're so marvelous and so wonderful, not because of their literary style or for their classical beauty or their structure or any of that. They're the most wonderful books in all the world because of who they're about. They're about the Lord Jesus Christ. These books, the Gospels as we call them, tell us of the person of Jesus Christ and his coming to this earth for the purpose of saving lost, sinful mankind. Now, I'm aware that I'm just reminding you of some wonderful things tonight, but I trust that they are still wonderful to you. To me, they're probably the most precious things in all the world. A wonderful story of what Christ did for me. Lord willing, we'll take that journey through the Gospel of Mark. We'll work through it of a Sunday evening. Now, I don't know how long it will take. There was a man, I think it was an Anglican bishop, who took 25 years to preach through the Gospel of Mark. Can you imagine that? That would mean I would be 55, 57 by the time I finished. And you that are just Marissa's brother or sister would be 25 years old. That's pretty amazing to think about. Now, I'm not going to take 25 years. And I don't even expect to take 2 years. I think it'll be more than a year of a Sunday evening. But I promise you that we're not going to look at every single verse and kick every bush and chase every rabbit, because we probably could take 25 years. But we will follow the theme that we'll establish tonight. And we'll look at most of the verses and certainly the main thoughts that Mark gives us in this gospel. Tonight I'd like for us to consider some introductory thoughts, some things that we can keep in our minds as we go through this study. And perhaps in your quiet times as you read through the Gospel of Mark, these things, you can just remind yourself of them, and you might find that you understand Mark in a little bit more depth, that you get a little bit more out of it. We do need to set some background before we commence the study. That's what we'll do tonight. Firstly, thinking about the author of the book. And you all say the author of the book is Mark. Good. We can move on. Now, it's not quite that simple. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It doesn't say the Gospel according to Mark. It's not within the Gospel itself. It's not referred to in any other book. The Bible doesn't say Mark wrote it. Thankfully, everyone in the days of the early church, all the early church fathers, they all said Mark wrote it. There's no disagreement. And really, if you wanted to know who wrote it, you'd trust the guys that lived just after the time it was written. I don't see a need to argue with them. See, and I also can't see any reason for them wanting to lie about it either. If you think about Mark as a person, he wasn't really that important. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't influential in the early church. He wasn't a church leader or a prominent man back then. He was almost, and I say this nicely, a nobody in the scene of the early church, in the days of the apostles as well. So why would the early church fathers say that Mark wrote it if he didn't? They'd be much more likely to say, well, Peter wrote it or somebody else of prominence. But for them all to say in unison that Mark wrote this book is pretty good evidence. And even today, there's not much debate as to who wrote this book. Nearly everyone believes it was Mark. So what do we know about Mark? That's really what we need to establish. Who was he? Well, let's give ourselves some quick answers. We find him mentioned 10 times in the Scriptures. If you turn to Acts 12, just turn with me. Well, we won't look at a lot of verses tonight, but if you turn to them and read along, you can follow. We read John Mark first mentioned here in Acts 12:12. When he considered the thing, came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Here we see John Mark. John, whose surname was Mark. If you look over in Colossians 4:10, you'll see that John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. You read there that it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, which means that John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. His full name, John Mark, tells us a little bit about him. John was a Jewish name, and Mark was a Roman name. And it tells us that John Mark was at least in touch with both worlds. He wasn't restricted to one or the other. Nothing's really known about his father. We don't know much about his family history aside from Mary and Barnabas. But what we do know about Mary particularly is that she was a woman with some means, some wealth. The house that she owned there was large enough to accommodate a large prayer meeting. And even though Mark's not mentioned in the Gospels by name, it's fair to presume that he would have known the apostles and even the Lord Jesus through the ministry of Christ. This house, I suspect, was the room, it housed the upper room where Jesus and the disciples met the night before Jesus' crucifixion. So it would be fair to presume Mark had much contact with the apostles and even the Lord. It's only in Mark's gospel, you might find this interesting, Mark's gospel contains a very unusual account of a young man fleeing naked. Does anyone remember that? Most people do, because it stands out as something odd. It's only recorded in Mark. And most people believe that this is a reference to Mark himself, an anonymous reference to that young man who was clothed in a linen cloth. He followed Jesus and the mob after Jesus was arrested, and when someone laid hold of him, he ran away. That's recorded in Mark 14 and nowhere else in Scripture. So most people think this is Mark that's been referred to. So Mark would have grown up around all the details and all the ins and outs and everything that was happening in the ministry of Christ and also with those apostles in that house in Jerusalem. Mark also, we know, assisted who on that first missionary journey? You're thinking, or have I lost you already? Paul and Barnabas, good. Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, but what happened? Regretfully, he turned back. Now, we don't know why. You can read in Acts, it tells us just the details that he turned back. Some people have suggested that he didn't feel called to the ministry, whereas Paul and Barnabas were called by the Spirit of God to the mission field. Mark didn't have that calling himself, and perhaps he didn't have that conviction to follow it through. Some have even suggested that he didn't get along well with Paul, that there was growing tension between the two of them, particularly as his uncle Barnabas took more of a backseat role and Paul seemed to lead. And maybe Mark didn't like that. I don't know. Others have suggested that he was a bit prejudiced against the Gentiles and didn't like that Paul was going off and that missionary journey was going off into the Gentile world. There have been a lot of reasons put forward by various people who think they know as to why he turned around, but the truth is we don't know. We know that he committed to going and serving the Lord and following Paul and Barnabas, but he didn't complete it. Sadly, you look in Acts 15, if you turn there please, we'll read some verses. Acts 15 talks about the preparations for that second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were talking about it. Acts 15, verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Now, that's a sad thing to read. These two men of God had such strong contention, such, it says, their sharp contention, that they were driven apart and had to go separate ways. Because these were great men of God. You're talking Barnabas, the son of consolation. And Paul, who we read over and over again, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they disagreed on this so sharply that they had to split ways. And if the story of Mark ended there, it would be quite a sad story. But it doesn't end there, because the New Testament tells us later on that this young man, who was a quitter, was a man who committed to serving the Lord but turned his back on the work. No, he's in the end of his life, he stood firm and he stood fast in the faith. And I can't help but wonder if another great man of God had something to do with it. I think Peter had something to do with it. If you may remember, I'll tell you what it says there, but in 1 Peter, Peter referred to Marcus as his son. Doesn't it remind you of Paul talking of Timothy and Paul talking of Titus, my sons in the faith? And here we see in 1 Peter 5:13, the church that is at Babylon elected together with you saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Marcus my son. Now, and I suspect that Peter led Mark to the Lord. But I suspect that that ministry went far further than just leading him to the Lord. Is it too much to presume that Simon Peter, a man who knew what it was to fail, who knew what it was to turn his back on the Lord and run away, a man who knew what it was to commit strongly to the Lord and the ministry of the Lord and to let him down, too much to imagine that he now had a very good, positive influence on a young man who'd done the same? I can't help but see that. And what we learn, and what I learn, and what I'm encouraged by, is this truth, that there is hope for those of us that fall. And there's hope for God's people who stumble. There's hope for God's people who fall. If that weren't so, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have even got to Bible college, let alone through it. And I suspect many of you wouldn't be here and involved in ministries if God wasn't a merciful God. If he wasn't the kind of God who would lift up the fallen. God who has mercy upon those of us in our weakness. He picks up the cowardly. He picks up and corrects the wayward. He lifts up the fainting and the fallen, and he restores the unfaithful. So we can take courage from that. There are a lot of examples in the scriptures. My mind runs directly to David, a man after God's own heart who fell so catastrophically with Bathsheba. But yet God restored him. Mine runs to Samson, to Jonah, to Peter himself, to Mark. Men who failed in so many ways, but yet God lifted them up, restored them, and allowed them to work for him. See, gladly though, Paul was very much convinced not to take John Mark with him on this second missionary journey. The two later came together to work for the Lord. Paul's last letter, on his deathbed kind of letter, 2 Timothy tells us this: "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And that tells you something. It tells you that these two men not only reconciled, but they got along wonderfully in the ministry. They didn't just patch up the problems and the differences, but Paul, in this time of, you know, nearing the end of his life, he asks not for countless other people, but he asks for Mark. And that tells us a lot. Maybe you're a bit like a Mark. Maybe you're a backslider. Maybe you've committed to the Lord in times past and you got so far down that path of service and then decided, you know what, I don't want to do this. I don't want to follow. I don't want to do what I said I'd do. I want to go my own way. For whatever reason. You know, I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've strayed from the Lord and His work, but may I implore you, if that's you, if you're a mark in that sense, return to the Lord, because He's merciful. He forgives and pardons the backslider who repents. See, He was the author. Isn't it wonderful that God used this man to record this book? And we think about God using holy men of God who were moved by the power and the Spirit of God to record these words. You know, God used this man Mark to record this wonderful book. So that's the author. I want us for the remainder of the message to think about the nature of the book. What's the book like? Thinking about the Gospel of Mark. What is it? We call it a gospel. Gospel, we call those four books which tell us about the life and ministry of Christ. You know, we call them the Gospels. Mark does as well. He says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Mark actually uses that word gospel more than any of the other gospel writers. He mentions the word gospel 6 times. I think Mark, perhaps more than any other, understood it to be good news. He mentions the word gospel 3 times in the first chapter. See, the word gospel originally didn't have a religious flavor. It didn't mean gospel in the same way we understand it. It was just simply a word that meant good news. You could walk down the streets of Rome or Athens or any of those cities and you might hear someone talking about the gospel or a gospel or good news of any kind. But it came to take on some special theological or Christian significance because the Christians of the early church used this word to speak of the best good news of all. That was the person and the work of Jesus, the Saviour of sinners. See, in verse 1, Mark says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that can be translated 2 ways. It can be translated in a subjective way, which means he's talking about the gospel that was proclaimed by Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ, His words, His message. Now that fits. You can look down at verse 14 and see there that Jesus did preach a gospel. I'll turn over there. Bear with me a moment. Mark 1:14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. So when Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it could be talking about the gospel which Jesus preached. But it probably makes more sense to understand it to be objective, that is the gospel about Jesus Christ. The good news of who Christ is and what He did. Good news of who Jesus is, the Son of the living God. That man who lived in Palestine, who travelled the known world or that area of the world teaching. And more particularly in Mark, healing and casting out demons and raising the dead and performing miracles. The very Son of God. See, the Gospel, if you turn over in Mark to chapter 10, it also tells us what He came to do. If you're looking for a key verse, something to sum up the Gospel of Mark, you don't need to go any further than chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Not only is that a tell us exactly what Jesus came to do, it also gives us a very good outline for the book. And I know I like complicated outlines. I love coming up with little outlines for things and breaking things apart. But I can break Mark into 2 parts. Chapters 1 to 10, the service of Christ, and chapters 11 through to 16, the sacrifice of Christ. It's a real simple breakdown, a real simple outline for the book. He came to serve. His ministries of healing, teaching, you find that in the first portion. Then you find in chapters 11 to 16 the events surrounding His crucifixion, His resurrection, and all that He did, the deeds by which He redeems sinners. So why was it written? Well, I would put to you that the Gospels are written, in fact all 4 of them are written with a twofold purpose. Firstly, to evangelize. The Gospels are written so that lost sinners may understand who Jesus is and what He's done, and in order that they may be saved. John ended his gospel with that account. He said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Mark's purpose, while not stated so clearly, is exactly the same. He wants to present Christ as God, the one who had power over demons and disease and the waves and the wind and death itself, present him suffering and dying in the place of sinners that people might be saved. The first purpose for the Gospels is to evangelize so that people may find out who Christ is. But does that mean once you and I are saved, we don't have any use for the Gospels? You know, it's served its purpose. We've heard of who he is, we've seen what he's done, and we've believed, so now we move on to the epistles. Well, that's ridiculous, of course not. No, the purpose is twofold. One, to evangelize, and then secondly, to edify. Now, I can't imagine you or I being able to read through the Gospels too many times, can you? Maybe if you sat there and read it constantly without sleeping, eating, or drinking, that might be too much. But I don't think anyone's in danger of doing that. Can you really read through it too much? Now, you read through a book a dozen times, two dozen times, you get a good understanding of what that book's about. You read through the Gospels a dozen times, two dozen times, you gain not only a good understanding of the book, but you gain a wonderful understanding of the person of the book. It's worth doing. Can I encourage you, as we work through this study, please read through Mark. I would strongly encourage you, if you can, read through the whole Gospel of Mark in a sitting or two sittings. That might sound too hard. If you're a really slow reader, it will take you 2 hours to read from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 16. That's if you're really slow. If you want to break it up, sit down, half an hour here, half an hour there, but read through the Gospel of Mark. Have you ever wondered why there's four of them? Why we've got four Gospels? Sometimes I did. A long time ago I used to. He said, why not just have one that tells you everything there is to know about Christ? Then you don't have to try and piece it all together and work it all out. Why did God give us four Gospels? Well, each Gospel account has its own specific end and view of Christ. Each writer had a different audience in mind. They had a different picture of Christ to portray. If you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you will find quickly that it's written to the... Thank you, someone new. To the Jews. Why? Well, it starts off presenting Jesus as the son of David. That's a fairly good indication. Then it gives the genealogies which link Christ way back to that royal line, which the Jews would be very interested in. Matthew over and over again quotes Old Testament scripture, over and over again, which the Jews needed to hear so that they may understand Jesus was the coming king, he was the Messiah. But then you look at the Gospel of Luke, and that's obviously written to Gentiles. See, Luke has a genealogy too, but that traces Christ's lineage back way back to Adam, the first man. Luke presents him, well, there's very little in the Gospel of Luke about Jesus fulfilling prophecy or Old Testament quotes. And when Luke does quote the Old Testament, he quotes the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Have I lost people there? Some of you I haven't. Good. I'll look at the people who are looking at me. All right? If you don't want me to look at you, just go to sleep. But Luke was obviously written to Gentiles because he quotes the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. But who was Mark written to? Well, Mark was written to Gentiles too. Not to the Jews, to the Gentiles, but particularly the Romans. I want to give you a few things to think about as we study Mark. There are very few Old Testament references. And that's good for us, because a lot of the Old Testament we don't understand. Right? There are some quotes in Aramaic where Jesus is quoted verbatim for what he said. For instance, on the cross, it says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But then Mark goes on to tell you what it means. Now, if it was the Jews, you wouldn't even need the interpretation. They'd already understand it. They'd understand that Aramaic language. But to the Roman Gentiles, Mark explains. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Also, when Jesus raised that damsel, he took her by the hand, he said, Talitha kumi, and then he goes, gives the interpretation, which has been interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Mark, thankfully, explains Jewish customs for us. Basically, I'll read it to you, Mark 7, he says this, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off to eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So basically, Mark's explaining, well, this is what the Jews do, and this is what the Pharisees do, and this is why. Now, if it's written to the Jews, it doesn't matter. They already know. The Jews didn't need it explained. Mark also uses Latin terms. I found this interesting. You know, in the Bible, when the word centurion is used in the New Testament, it's a Greek word which means captain over 100. It doesn't mean centurion. It's not centurion. But in Mark, and Mark alone, he uses the Latin word centurion. So if you go through the Greek text, it actually says centurion there, whereas everywhere else it's got this really long word I can't pronounce. So he uses Latin phrases in his gospel. He uses a Latin word for tribute, which is census. He uses the word praetorian to talk about palace, which is a Latin Roman term. So it's obvious that Mark is writing to the Romans. A number of more reasons, I'll give them to you quickly. The Roman method of time is used, which explains some of the discrepancies between Gospels, rather than the Jewish method of time. To the Roman mind, they were very much interested in power and authority. That's what they were most, you know, they weren't interested in a genealogy and of where Jesus was born and all the lineage back through the Hebrew, all that lineage. No, they just wanted to know what he did. And here, there's no genealogy, and it jumps straight into what Jesus did and how he had power over demons in chapter 1, power over disease, power over death, power over the wind and the waves. His authority is made plain. It's clear that this is a book for Romans, for Gentiles. And that's good for us, because our mind is much more like a Roman Gentile mind than a Jewish one. And a lot of this gospel makes sense to us. Now, perhaps you've heard it said that John proclaims Christ. The Gospel of John shows Christ forth as the Son of God. You heard that said? Matthew is the coming king. Luke is the perfect man. And Mark is the perfect servant. You heard that? Because that's what we see when we look at Mark. Jesus, the perfect servant. The suffering servant. I was reading last week, stumbled across a commentator who had a very interesting interpretation of Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 10. You know how there's a vision of the angelic beings and the four faces? You remember that? Turn over there, please, to keep you awake. Now, I thought this is a fairly long bow, but I thought I'd share it with you anyway because I found it interesting. And I don't mind if you disagree with the man who said it. I don't mind if you disagree with me either, because I'm not convinced. But this is what Ezekiel 1:10 says. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness. As if in a wheel, that's not right, that's Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 1 verse 10. As for their likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So here you see four faces, one of a man, one of a lion, one of an ox, and one of an eagle. And it's been said by, actually I found a number of older commentators, that these four faces kind of represent or they reflect the four Gospels and the four facets of Christ revealed in each. Luke revealing the perfect man is seen in the face of a man. Matthew revealing the king is seen in the face of a lion. John revealing the Son of God in the face of an eagle. And Mark showing forth that perfect servant is seen in the face of an ox. Now, I have no idea whether that's what God intended. I don't understand some of those pictures there. I'm happy for you to have your own interpretation. But I do find that interesting. And I find that image of an ox valuable when I come to the Gospel of Luke. Because an ox, well, perfectly suited to the plough of service. Strong beast, used to minister to the needs of others. But it was perfectly suited to the altar of sacrifice. A twofold ministry of an oxen. And you see a twofold ministry of the person of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. See, what's the... Mark. Someone said it. What's the theme? Mark reveals Christ as the servant of God. It's interesting. Servants don't need a genealogy. No one cares where they come from. No one cares their credentials or their family history. A servant's just a servant. And all you care about is what they do. See, the Old Testament prophesies a number of times. There's number of Old Testament prophecies which point to the Messiah coming as the servant of Jehovah. If you're taking notes, I'm not sure that anyone's awake enough to take notes, but if you are, Isaiah 42 verse 1, Isaiah 49 verse 1 to 7, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, and strangely enough, they're all from Isaiah. It's interesting how some Old Testament books, lined very neatly up with New Testament books. You see that Ephesians and Joshua tend to correlate quite well together. You see it here with Isaiah and Mark. Isaiah 42 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I've put my spirit on him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." You read through Isaiah 53, a well-known passage of Scripture, and you'll see that suffering servant quite plain. You know, Mark's a short gospel. It takes 10 chapters to talk about the ministry of Christ and then 6 chapters to talk about his death and resurrection. There is a focus upon that week of the Passion here in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I like that image of the ox because it lines up with that key verse, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto," not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, he didn't come as a king. He's not presented as anything more than a suffering servant in the Gospel of Mark. What's its style when we look at the Gospel of Mark? Well, it's a book of action, which is great for you and I that have short attention spans. It's terse or straight to the point. It's short. If you've got a short attention span, this is the gospel to read because it's full of action. His key word, if his key verse is chapter 10, verse 45, the key word is the word immediately. You have a flip through the Gospel of Mark. I'll just show you chapter 1. We'll read through really quickly and pick out some of this usage of this word. Mark chapter 1, we'll look at verse 10. And straightway, same word, immediately, straightway, anon, all mean the same thing. Verse 10, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." And then look at verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Verse 18, "And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." Verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day." Verse 28, it says, "And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee." Verse 31, "And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her." Verse 42, and look, it's 8 times that word's used in chapter 1 alone. 40 times in the gospel. It's a very significant word. If you mark your Bible or you underline or highlight, you should underline that word just to get an idea of the pace and the intent of Mark. Mark's a man, when he's writing this book, it almost seems like he's just really enthusiastic. He's excited and he wants to convey it all and move quickly. There's another word which is used a lot, and often it's missed. It's the word "and." I didn't count them personally, but 900 times does Mark use the word "and." And you say, okay, fair enough. But if you look at the start of chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I think 6, and then 9, 10, and maybe 13 out of the 16 chapters begin with the word "and." If you're writing an English essay, don't do that. All right? They'll flunk you for it. They'll be very upset if every paragraph starts with "and." But you read through the Gospel of Mark, and that's what he does. You get these two words, straightway, immediately, and. You put them together, and it's a book you can't put down because you're always moving. And this, and then straightway this happened, and this. And Mark just rattles things off over and over and over again. So you're moving very quickly through the gospel. It's a book of action. You know, Mark emphasizes the actions of Christ rather than the words. If you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, just in your own time, you don't have to do it now, but you just flip through the Gospel of Mark, have a look at each page, and see how much red you see. And then compare that to John, and compare that to Matthew, and they're very different. See, Matthew was very interested in what Jesus said, whereas Mark is far more interested in what Jesus did. His works are shone forth in this gospel. Matthew records 14 of the parables of Christ. Mark, 4. He just doesn't mention them. They're missed. But while he doesn't mention the parables, he mentions 20 miracles specifically and in detail, and another 10 in passing. So even though it's got little narrative and little discussion, a lot of the works of Christ are seen. It's interesting that Mark also is very sensitive to the reactions people gave to the miracles. You find how people felt and what people thought when Jesus did certain things quite plain on the page. And we'll see that as we work our way through. You know, in the house in Capernaum, when those four friends lowered that fifth friend down, you know, there were certain of the scribes in there that reasoned in their hearts, and Mark records that. He was, perhaps through the testimony of Peter, a lot of this probably came through his testimony as well, but Mark was very sensitive to how people felt around Christ, and you do notice that. You notice the fear of men upon the Sea of Galilee. You notice the human characteristics of the human emotions of Christ are seen plainly as well, his anger and his grief. Mark must have been a fairly sensitive man. See, this is the gospel account which presents to us Jesus, the servant of God. Jesus who ministered to others and who suffered in our place. It was written to a Roman audience, to a Gentile audience, and it has an emphasis on action and works rather than discussion and teaching. It's really good as an introduction to the Christian faith for someone who's got no idea. You know, if someone doesn't know who Jesus is or what Jesus did, turn them to Mark. Now, I've turned many people to John in the past. Now, if people have been brought up in a church or they have some idea of what Jesus did and the cross and all of that, John's wonderful because it explains Jesus to be the Son of God and expounds upon who he is. But if someone's got no idea, turn them to the Gospel of Mark and they'll just get carried through a journey which reveals Christ who suffered for them, who died for them. Perhaps they'll get saved. Now, the one who... See, I turn the youth group people that come from the community, I turn them to Mark all the time because this is the kind of teaching they need. For the one who reads with an open mind and with a searching heart, they will find and see the suffering servant of God. It's plain on the page. One who suffered and died for them. And it is a book of excitement, a book of action, and I can see how excited Mark is when he records these things and you just see it flowing. I wonder, are you and I as excited as Mark? Probably no, it's going to be like this for the next year, I don't want to come. I trust that you're excited as Mark is. I am. I'm very excited to study out what God has to say through this gospel. We keep in mind the suffering servant, we follow that thought all the way through, and we'll see Christ in all his glory together. And that'll be a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for some of these thoughts. Help us to remember them as we study out the book of Mark. Help us to be diligent and to learn all that you would have us to learn. We seek your face and we seek to see the wonderful suffering servant dying in our place. We ask, Father, that you would edify us and build us up through this series. For those that perhaps don't know you that come along, pray that they would see perhaps that suffering servant for the first time, place their faith in him. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and help us to grow as a congregation as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.